Our scripture this evening is found in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27, verses 45 through 49. You know, we've spent the last few months, I guess I ought to go back and see when we began our study of Matthew, but we've been in Matthew for a long time now, and it just so happened that we've been in this part of Matthew for a long time. There's a lot to cover in Matthew 26 and 27. And my Bible just naturally opened to Matthew 27 when I opened it tonight, because we've just been able to blessedly spend so much time looking at the last 12 hours of Jesus' life and not having to rush through it because it's a special holiday. And so tonight we're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 27, verses 45 through 49. Now, I don't know about y'all's Bible, but on mine, I can see the end of Matthew's gospel. We have finally turned to a part in Matthew's gospel where in my Bible we're seeing the end of it. So we've got just a few sermons left in Matthew's gospel before we move on to Obadiah. And I hope that you will go ahead and read Obadiah. It won't take you very long. If I'm not mistaken, there's only like 17 verses in Obadiah, maybe a few more, but I hope that you'll read that and understand what we're going to do. I told you we were going to do it because I'm 61 years old, and I don't recall ever hearing a sermon from Obadiah in a Southern Baptist church in all of my life. And I just think that's a shame. God put that book in, that book in the Bible for a reason, and I think we ought to give attention to it. Anyway, Matthew chapter 27, verses 45 through 49. Let me tell you what we're going to be focusing on tonight, and that is that Jesus was forsaken so that we wouldn't have to be. Jesus was forsaken of the Father so that we would not have to be. Matthew chapter 27, beginning in verse 44. The robbers who had been crucified with him were also insulting him with the same words. Now, from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of those who were standing there when they heard it began saying, "This man is calling for Elijah." Immediately, one of them ran, and taking a sponge, he filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave him a drink. But the rest of them said, "Let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." Let's pray. Father God, we love you so much, and it breaks our heart. It breaks our heart to read these words, because we know, Lord, that the very next verse, Jesus dies. And our hearts can scarce take it. We know why he did it. And we know that we wouldn't be here tonight if he hadn't done it. But it pains us so much to see sinful people treating this one that we love so much with such disdain. And so, Father, as you illumined the heart and mind of Matthew when you gave to him this perfect and infallible recollection of what Jesus did and said, we ask that you would illumine our hearts and minds this evening as well, that you would cause us to understand and to apply what we learn to our own lives. God, we love you so much. We offer this prayer in and through the name of Jesus, our risen Lord and Master. Amen. Obviously, I said a moment ago that we've been working toward the crucifixion of Jesus for the last few weeks. And we saw this morning that Matthew really, he covered the entire crucifixion in six words. And when they had crucified him. And we speculated that maybe that Matthew just couldn't bear to write out the brutal details of what Jesus was enduring on the cross. And tonight we come to the only words in Matthew of Jesus from the cross. And Jesus is calling out to God. This is a private moment. We have this window into this private moment between Jesus and God. And Matthew is showing us what Jesus is doing. We said this morning that he was building a theology of the cross. Now, some of y'all are not going to be surprised at me saying this. I really enjoyed theology classes. I mean, you can ask Angie, because two of my theology books sit on my desk right above my computer. And I think the thinnest one is about that thick. And one of the things that we had to do was to build a theology on something. We had to take what we believe to be a biblical issue and to build a solid biblical theology. Not just from one or two verses. Okay, like we ever do that. Like we ever just grab one verse out of our favorite book in the Bible, rip it completely out of context, and build an entire worldview around it. That's what our professor was trying to stop us from doing. To examine the entire counsel of God that spoke to this subject, either directly or indirectly. But Matthew is building in these last two chapters of his gospel a theology of the cross. He is telling you who Jesus is, what Jesus has done, what he is commissioning his followers to do, where he is going, why he is going there, what he's going to do once he gets there, and why all of that's important, and what it means to you. That's a theology of the cross. Matthew wants us to understand, and we've said this over and over again, Matthew wants us to understand that none of this is an accident. None of this took Jesus by surprise. Jesus has been telling his closest disciples for the last 3 years that this was how it was going to happen. Notice I didn't say this is how it was going to end. Okay? Now how it's going to end, we're going to see in a couple of weeks when we get to the resurrection, when we get to Matthew chapter 28. This morning we saw Matthew focused on the meaning of the death of Jesus by focusing on those around him. Okay? It just seems unusual to us that in the other Gospels, especially in John's, we have much more interaction of Jesus. In Luke, Luke tells us about the thief that got saved on the cross. Matthew and this statement from Jesus is the only Gospel that contains it. None of the others repeat this saying. And this is the only thing Matthew has Jesus saying from the cross. Now, that doesn't mean, listen to me. I had a religion professor at UT that believed that because the gospel accounts were different, they were necessarily false. That the gospel writers didn't know what was going on. That they didn't know who was at the cross. That they didn't know what Jesus really said from the cross. And that's not it at all. We understand that if two people watch this exact same event, that if we then ask them about that event, they're going to see that same event in a slightly different perspective. Some things will jump out at one that would not jump out at the other. Some things would speak to that person, to one person more than it does to another. And they would emphasize that in their testimony to what they had seen. And so I want you to understand that. So if someone ever tries to use that against you, well, the Gospels are all different. They say different things. They can't be true. Yes, they can. And listen to me. By the very fact that they're different proves that they're true. Amen. Listen, if we were trying to make up a religion, wouldn't you think that we would have gotten all of the guys to say, all right, here it is. Here's the outline for what you're going to write. They're going to make sure. We've got a former police officer with us tonight. If two men are telling the exact same story in the exact same order with the exact same words, something's not right. Okay? Something's not right. And if all four of the evangelists use the exact same words and the exact same events, something would not be right. And so God prompted these men with different backgrounds, with different life experiences, writing to different people to write different gospels. And again, the fact that we only have four that we can confirm speaks to their authenticity. There were 11 men. Now, we've got, and I've got the book in my library if you want to see it, that contains the Coptic Gospel of Peter. And you begin reading that and you know immediately this is myth, that this isn't true. But you read what these men wrote and you know that it's true. Anyway, I said all of that to say this. Matthew is showing us what's going on around Jesus. Matthew doesn't tell us that anyone that loved Jesus was there. Did you notice that? Matthew doesn't tell us that Mary was there, that John was there, that Mary Magdalene was there, that the other Mary was there. Matthew doesn't tell us any of that. Matthew wants us to focus on the reaction of sinners to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He wants us to focus on how people that did not believe that Jesus was who he claimed to be, other than the disciples, because they clearly didn't believe that he was who he claimed to be. Not yet. They will in chapter 28, but they don't yet believe that this is part of God's plan. They see this as a failure. But Matthew does that because he wants us to see ourselves in one of these groups of people and to understand that we need Jesus. He also did this to reveal the true nature of Jesus' suffering. Let me ask you a question. Are there things in this life that you would rather take a beating over than have to go through? Are there words that could be said to you that you would rather somebody had just walked up and smacked you silly and beat you within an inch of your life rather than say those words to you? Are there things that you would rather endure than to have to watch someone else endure them? I'm not minimizing the physical suffering and pain of Jesus on the cross, because we're going to talk about that more tonight. But I want you to take note of the emotional angst that produces verse 46. the creator of the universe. Is it Hillsong United's got the song? I forget what the name of the song is, but it says, on a hill you created, you hung on a cross. On a hill you created. On people, or by people that Jesus created, he is being mocked and reviled and made fun of. In these first two verses of our text tonight, verses 45 and 46, Matthew, if this were a play, and we're on stage, and up to this point, the entire stage has been lit up so that we can see all three crosses and all of the people, the passers-by, and the people that are walking by. In verse 45, the spotlight zooms in on the cross. On the cross of Jesus. And we are being made privy to a very intense and private moment between Jesus and his Father. Jesus is the only focus in these two verses. We're seeing Jesus die all alone on the cross. Everyone has abandoned him. Everyone is mocking him. The full weight of this transaction that he said that he would make to pay the price for our sin has settled upon him. And he's bearing the weight of the white hot wrath of God against the sin of all of humanity. Matthew is showing us that the measure of the Father's love is shown to us by what the Father does in handing over his Son, in the bruising of his Son, in the isolation of his Son, and finally, in the great silent non-answer to his Son's cry. Can you imagine? I don't know whether God can cry. I know Jesus can. Can you imagine what it was like for God? What it was like for the Father to look down on his beloved Son and to pour his wrath out against sin on his beloved Son. And then when his Son cries out to him, heaven is silent. God is showing you how much he loves you. Jesus suffered and died forsaken so that we would not have to be forsaken, beloved. Matthew is giving us some specifics. It's noon. The sixth hour is noon. And darkness fell upon all the land until 3 p.m. And about this time of day, at 3 p.m., what's happening on the next mountain over? The evening sacrifices are being made. The sun has come back up. And they're still over on the next mountain over, slaughtering lambs and goats and bulls, when the Lamb of God that came to take away the sin of the world is hanging on the next mountain over to pay the price for that. Matthew wants you to understand that the death of Jesus Christ is anchored in the Old Testament sacrificial system. That He is the fulfillment of all of the things that the sacrificial system pointed toward. Now, in what Jesus said here, He's quoting Psalm 22, verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. Now, we're going to look at this psalm in a little bit more depth tonight. But I want you to understand that by the end of Psalm 22, the psalmist has been vindicated. Now, this is a messianic psalm. This is a psalm that plays prominently in the ministry of Jesus. But I need you to understand that in quoting this, something is going on here that only God and Jesus can see. And Matthew is drawing attention to this darkness. Every single Old Testament prophet uses darkness as a symbol of the coming judgment of God. Now, we could spend a lot of time going through these. I'm just going to give you one. Amos 8, verse 9. In Amos 8, 9, it says, "It will come about in that day, declares the Lord God, that I will make the sun go down at noon and make the earth dark in broad daylight." Darkness was used to highlight the terror that people would experience. Listen, some of us are somewhat scared of the dark. But throughout all of my life, the only thing that has kept me from being in a dark room when the lights went off is because the batteries in my flashlight were dead. You and I can bring light to a darkened room fairly easily. Probably everybody in this room has a cell phone on their body that has a light on it that will bring some light to a darkened area. It wasn't like that back in biblical times. Matthew knows that darkness in the Old Testament prophets emphasizes the terror that it would be for wicked men to face the just judgment of God. He also knows that every Jewish reader of his gospel will remember the plague immediately prior to the plague of the death of the firstborn. Y'all remember what the last, next to the last plague was? Darkness. Darkness. And so Matthew is rooting that back there. Look with me at Exodus 10, verses 21 through 23. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand toward the sky, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, even a darkness which may be felt." Have you ever been there? Have y'all ever been to a cave? You ever been to Ruby Falls? And they take you all the way back in that thing where the waterfall is? And then they turn the lights off? It's a darkness you can feel. I mean, it's almost like the darkness has a weight on it, on your arm. So Moses stretched out his hand toward the sky, and there was thick darkness in all the land of Egypt for 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days. But all the sons of Israel had light in their dwellings. Matthew is tying the plague of Egypt with this visitation of the wrath of God on his son. Here on the cross, we see this terror accompany the punishment and the judgment of God that God is visiting on his own son. God is saying on the cross that his own son is the one who alone will face his judgment and this terror. One commentator said, this darkness meant judgment. The judgment of God upon our sins. His wrath, as it were, burning itself out into the very heart of Jesus. So that as our substitute suffered most intense agony, indescribable woe, terrible isolation or forsakenness. And in the midst of this darkness, Jesus lifts up this heart-rending cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why is Jesus doing this? Well, we just saw a moment ago that he's quoting Psalm 22:1. But is Jesus being faithless here? He's not. He's not being faithless. Because he knows. He knows that despite all of the evidence to the contrary, God will vindicate him. He knows, listen, beloved, Jesus never said, I'm going to Jerusalem to die, period, full stop, end of story. He said, I'm going to Jerusalem, I'm going to be mistreated, I'm going to die, and on the third day, I will be raised. Jesus knows that God will vindicate him. But he's showing to us his isolation from the favor and the love of his Father, which he is willingly enduring on our behalf. He's showing us that all of the things that the prophets and the psalmist said are fulfilled in him. In John 16:32, Jesus said to the disciples, listen to me, beloved. What happens right after John 16? Jesus prays what? The high priestly prayer. Remember? In John 17, Jesus prays the high priestly prayer. He prays this prayer over his disciples and vicariously over all of us. Because he knows what sunrise is going to bring. And in John 16, 32, he looks at them and he says, behold, an hour is coming and has already come for you to be scattered, each to his own home, and to leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. He knew. He knew that the Father was with him then. But he knew that in just a few hours, when he looked up, the Father's loving face was not going to be there. Because he was facing the fullness of the wrath of the judgment of God alone. He's also pointing us to God's refusal to answer. In the first few verses of Psalm 22, the psalmist is crying out to God and he feels like God is not answering him. He's crying out in anguish. How many of y'all have been there? How many of y'all have been to the place where you on your knees before God crying out to him and you didn't feel like he was answering? You felt like you had your hands on the horns of the altar and you were beseeching God and you just weren't getting the answer that you felt like you needed to get. In his distress, Jesus is emphasizing that on Calvary, there is no voice. Again, on the next mountain over, what happened on the next mountain over? Abraham came into town one day. And he said to his men, y'all stay here. Me and the boys going to go up yonder and we're going to worship and we'll come back. And he got up on the top of the mountain and he laid out the fire and he bound Isaac. He bound him. And he laid him there, and the knife was raised up, and the voice from heaven said, touch not the lad. About 400 years later, Jerusalem is being punished because of David's sinfulness in taking a census. And the death angel is spreading throughout the city. And there comes a moment when the voice from heaven says, stop. But here we are on Calvary. There's no voice. There's no answer to Jesus' cry. Jesus is drawing our attention to that. Because he wants us to understand that although God will come to your rescue, it is the plan of God not to rescue him. Listen to me. In order that God can rescue you. It had to be this way, beloved. Jesus is emphasizing to us that he didn't hear the voice of God, so that you will never hear the words, depart from me, because I do not know who you are. He stands in our place. One commentator said, there is a deep mystery in these words, which no mortal man can fathom. They were meant to express the real presence on his soul of the enormous burden of a world's sins. They were meant to show how truly and literally he was our substitute. He was made sin and he was made a curse for us. He endured God's righteous anger against a world's sin in his own person. Another commentator said, hell came to Calvary that day and the Savior descended into it and bore its horrors in our place. Listen to me, beloved. If this is what it took to forgive sin, then how horrible must sin be? We've got to stop being flippant about our sin. We've got to stop saying that my sin's not that bad. My sin's not a big sin. And my sin's certainly not as bad as this person's sin. My sin, no matter how little it is or no matter how big it is, caused my Savior to cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because he bore the sin of my life, because he endured the Father turning his back on him so that the Father would never turn his back on me. We need to see sin for what it cost us. And we see the greatness of Jesus' love. Look at what Jesus willingly endured. Look at what he willingly endured. And then consider the measure of his love. Now, it's important for us. Because an awful lot of people think that somehow Jesus is earning God's love for us on the cross. John 3:16. For God did what? He so loved the world. Already a done deal. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? All things. God turned his back on Jesus that day so that John 3:16 would be true. And so that Romans 8:32 would be true. It had been ordained from the foundation of the world that this was going to be how it was. It all began with God's love. Jesus isn't trying to win God's love for us on the cross. He went to the cross because of God's love for us. So what about God? Is he just kind of a dispassionate observer in all of this? Jesus is forcing us to take into consideration what the Father is enduring on our behalf. When we see the mob, the passers-by, and the religious leaders, we understand that they see Jesus as a heretic, as a troublemaker, maybe as a prophet. But when God looks at the cross, he sees his beloved Son. He sees his beloved Son. His own Son, the last person in the universe he wanted to see on the cross. He saw the Lord Jesus Christ doing something beyond anything he had ever done before. He had always been a glorious Son. And now he's beaten, almost unrecognizable in his humanity. He'd always been an obedient Son. But now here's his Son on the cross, and he's enduring the wrath which he did not deserve in our place. There's never been a time in all of the history of eternity when the Father more wanted to say, "This is my beloved Son." And he wanted to glorify him and he wanted to exalt him. And yet at that time, when his Son says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" he will not answer his Son. Because his Son has taken our place. He has borne our penalty. He's been put under the ban, off limits, under the curse, made sin, pushed into isolation, and into the outer darkness where we should have been. Beloved, we will never understand the cross until we understand how intense the love of God is for the Son at the cross. And how the cross shows not Jesus getting God to love us, but how the cross shows the intensity of God's purpose in redeeming us to himself. Listen to me. What did Paul just tell us back in Romans 8:32? That God does not love you less than he loves his own Son. Amen. He does not love you less than he loves his own Son. And so the cross shows to us the intensity of God's love. Remember that passage from Paul's ministry where he was going through a rough patch? And he'd gone to God and he was arguing with God. 2 Corinthians 12:9. He has said to me, that is, God has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. For power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Now, let me tell you something, beloved. This is the most ridiculously hyperbolic understatement in all of Scripture. My grace is sufficient for you. Look at what that grace took. Look at what it took for God to be able to say to Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. You got a thorn in the flesh? Consider what my son went through. You got an inconvenience in your life? Consider what my son went through to bring my grace into your life. To say that the grace of God manifested here on the cross is sufficient is an understatement of epic proportions. Sufficient? It's all sufficient. It's everything you need. It's the love of God coming to bear on your heart. It provides everything. It's more than sufficient. His grace is sufficient for you. His love is sufficient. His purpose is sufficient. His justifying work is sufficient. Verses 47 through 48. We see the incomprehension. There was a superstition in ancient Judaism that if a man was being oppressed or persecuted, that Elijah would come and rescue him because, of course, he ascended into heaven without dying. And in Hebrew, Elijah's name is Eliyah. Eliyah. Eli in Hebrew is my God. And so Eliyah is, Yah is my God. Yahweh is my God. And so they might have thought that Jesus was using a nickname or a shortened form of Elijah's name because they just couldn't imagine that this criminal, this heretic, would be calling out to God as though they had some kind of a relationship. Immediately, one of them ran and taken a sponge. He filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave him a drink. Have you noticed something in Matthew's account? Who are the only ones showing Jesus any measure of compassion? Pagans. Pagans. The Romans are the only ones showing any measure of compassion, no matter how small it was. Pity is not what is demanded here. One commentator put it this way. When we look at the cross, God is not asking us to pity Jesus, because Jesus isn't the one who needs the pity. Sinners who continue under the just judgment of God, they are the ones who need pity. And then in verse 49, they just won't stop. The rest of them said, well, let's just see whether Elijah will come and save him. They are standing inches, inches away from the face of the Messiah. They are watching the salvific plan of God being carried out before their very eyes, and yet seeing. They don't see. Why? Because they had hardened hearts. And because it takes a work of the Spirit, a work of God's grace to understand the word of the cross. And so this evening, if you don't have Jesus as your Savior, you will face the white hot wrath of God by yourself. But if you will trust in Him, and rest in Him, and put all of your confidence and your hope in Him, See, your righteousness is rubbish, as dung, and his righteousness as sufficient for you. You will be justified by him by faith. If you need that, will you fellowship with him and with his Father forever? Will we embrace the crucified one who will come and reign? Will we embrace the one who was forsaken so that we would never be?